Today we have a guest with us, Dr. Ted Roberts, Pastor Ted. And it's really a privilege to have him here. He is someone that I have known for a long time. He and I have made our acquaintance decades ago back in Portland. He was the senior pastor of East Hill Foursquare Church, amazing work of ministry that exceeded over 6,000 people and just a tremendous outreach. And he has a ministry that really leads in a lot of innovative ways within our movement. He's someone that, you know, obviously I've respected, and really I bring him here to you because, you know, I love you guys so much. I feel like I'm bringing in a specialist. You know, he's moved from amazing ministry as a senior pastor and this transition to Pure Desire. And Pure Desire is a mission. It's something where, as he was sharing last night, as the men gathered, we had over 100 men gathering, and it was a tremendous time. And he shared at one point that he would like to reach out to millions. And I believe that's possible with the material that God's giving him. And so we're partnering with that. We know that what he brings, his expertise, not only as a pastor, but as a counselor, and he has studied to become an expert in the area of sexual addictions. But more than that, but he's really nailed down something. In the world we live in today, what he brings is an expertise that we need. And so it's really exciting to be able to share with him. And his wife, Diane's back there, and you get a chance to say hi to a great husband and wife team and the material that I hope you'll take time to look at. And it's worth your time to stop and see what he has. But can we welcome Pastor Ted Roberts?
Thanks, Steve. Hey, precious flock, how you doing? Doing good? Yeah, man, I'm pumped to be with you. I respect your pastor a great deal. It's not a mutual admiration society. It's just the truth. And I get to be into this series you're doing in the life of David. I love David. He's one of my closest friends, literally. Well, I remember how David became a close personal friend. I met Christ in a bunker in Vietnam after having to kill people at close range. Came back to the United States. And I'm minding my own business, and all of a sudden, God called me into the pastoral ministry. He said, if you ever fly again, I was a fighter pilot. If you ever fly again, you'll do it without me. Your flying days are over. Now go teach my people that don't know they're my people. So that was it. I submitted my resignation to the Marine Corps. I was a career Marine officer. Now, normally it takes about 6 months for that transition to occur, and that would work out perfectly. Then I would enter cemetery during the fall. But it so happened, I ended up there 4 weeks later. Why did that happen? Well, the commandant of the Marine Corps sent me a letter and said, why are you leaving? They were losing a lot of career officers. And I went, I was kind of crazy for Jesus. I still am. But then I lacked any wisdom at all. And I went, the commandant of the Marine Corps, he needs to get saved. I'll write a letter to him how to repent from his sins and come to Jesus. So I wrote him a page and a half letter. 4 days later, I was out of the Marine Corps. Boom. Get that wacko out of here. So I found myself in cemetery in the middle of summer. What's the problem? Well, they have only advanced courses evolved in, so you're supposed to do thesis research work. Well, I didn't have any theological training at all, so I didn't know what class to take. They sent me to the student advisor, young faculty member, you know, the type with the bow tie, the horn-rimmed glasses, and he's sitting there, and he's getting frustrated. How about this class? I don't know anything about that. How about that? And finally, he just got so frustrated, he didn't look at my personnel file. He said, well, what did you do? What were you really good at? And I said, well, I got good at killing people. So his eyeballs rolled around his bow tie, did about 15 revolutions. Too much information, you know. So that was it. Well, long story short, I ended up doing a thesis research on the ancient Near Eastern art of warfare in the ancient Near East. So David became a personal close friend, just magnificent friend. David is an awesome character. You meet him in Scripture. First time you hear of him, Samuel the prophet is pouring his heart out to God. He's so frustrated. King Saul has gone off the cliff morally. And Samuel loves Saul. I mean, he kissed him when he anointed him. And he's just weeping. God came to him and he said, hey, stop your weeping, Samuel. I found a man after my own heart. Little shepherd boy out in the hillsides of Judea, dancing before me, blowing me kisses, writing me love songs. He's the next king of Israel. The next time you see David, he explodes on the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 17. There's this testosterone overloaded idiot by the name of Goliath. He's trash-talking the living God. The guy's 9 feet tall. He's got 120 pounds of body armor on. He's just an animal. And David decides he's going to take him on. He grabs 5 smooth stones and charges Goliath. He didn't sneak up on him. He's just right in his face. Remember Goliath? He got ticked. He goes, hey, am I a dog that you send a kid after me? Listen, kid, I'm going to take your body. I'm going to feed to the birds there and the beasts of the field. And David's response, loose translation in the Hebrew, he goes, I hear your intimidation and I raise you 1,000. I'm not only going to take your body, I'm going to take everyone who came with you and feed them the birds there and the beasts of the field. I like them apples. Now, why did he pick up 5 smooth stones? Is he a poor shot? No. You check out Scripture. Goliath's got a bunch of brothers. David's thinking, you want to turn this into a family feud? Bring it on, dude. Now, why is he so bold? Because he has a prophetic word from God that he's going to be the next king of Israel. This is a fight to the death. He's not king yet. He's thinking, must suck to be you, Goliath. You're going down, dude. There's no question about it. How many have a prophetic word from God, a promise from God? How many have it? Okay. How many of you don't have any? 2, 3, 4, 5. Okay. Well, today God wants to give you a prophetic word. At the end of the service, God wants to speak to you in a prophetic way. What's a prophetic word? Does it predict your future? No. A prophetic word is this. A prophetic word is designed by God to give you hope and clear steps to take in response to your divine destiny. It's not automatic. It doesn't predict what the future is. This is God's plan. This is the purpose. This is the way you step that way. So I'm going to skip a little bit ahead in the story of David. 2 Samuel chapter 5 is where we're going to be today. 2 Samuel chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Now David hears a promise from God. He's going to be the next king of Israel. And what does he do next? God sends him back to shovel sheep stuff. Those of you who raised your hands, you got a prophetic promise from God? You still shoveling sheep stuff? Yeah, you're right on schedule. That's right where God wants you. Shoveling sheep stuff. Well, if you have a prophetic word from God, if it be from God, if the word be from God, I want to tell you something. It's coming to pass. God's word refuses to fail in your life. You have been condemned to victory. You've been condemned to victory. So why don't you turn to the person next to you and say, you've been condemned to victory. You know that? Yeah, Ben. You can't lose. It's a rigged game. You win. 2 Samuel chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. All the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while King Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, this is your prophetic promise, David. We know it. You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord. They anointed King David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem, he reigned over all of Israel and Judah 33 years. How did he get to Jerusalem? That's the rest of the story. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, you'll not get in here. Even the blind and lame can ward you off. David, you're a joke. You're a wuss. We'll take care of you, no problem at all. They thought, David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use the water shaft. That's very interesting. Have to use the water shaft to reach those blind and lame who are David's enemies. David then took up residence in the fortress and called it the city of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terraces inward, and he became more and more powerful. David became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. You know, it's fascinating. The first step in God's fulfilling David's promise was a new anointing. I don't know if you realize this is the third time David's been anointed. He was anointed as a shepherd boy. He's anointed next as a king over Judah. Then he's anointed as the king over all of Israel. Isn't it interesting? It took 3 distinct anointings for David to fulfill a prophetic promise. Yet I see so many people trying to live off a child's anointing, trying to fulfill an adult's promise. You can't win today's battles with yesterday's anointing. You just can't. It's not possible. You need a new anointing from God now. I mean, if you just got married, you need a new anointing. Desperately. If you just lost your job, you need a new anointing. If you just got a new job in this economy, you need a new anointing. If you just had your first child, you really need a new anointing. And if you just had a child turn to teenager, how many have teenagers? These people really need anointing from God. Now, last night I pointed out to the gentleman, would you do your kids a favor if they're teenagers? Don't have the typical birds and bees talk. Don't do that. Stop by. We're not trying to sell a product. We didn't bring that many. But it's really important that you take your son through Top Gun, spiritual Top Gun. Being a Top Gun fighter pilot in a pornified world, it's important that you take him through that. You get a book, you get the book for your son, and you walk through it together. You don't teach him this way, you teach him this way. You tell him the struggles that you had, and you be honest with him. So he realizes he's not the only guy on the planet that has these struggles. You got a teenage daughter, get behind the mask. Why? Because your kids sexually are facing things, stuff now that you never even had to remotely face until you graduated from college. They're having to face it in high school and junior high. It's off the page. Do your kids a favor. Help them to experience the anointing of God and help them to be equipped to fight this battle to win it. Amen? Because they're struggling big time. The primary users of internet pornography in our world are 12 to 17-year-olds, by far. We now have a new phenomena. You see in the counseling office, 15 to 17-year-old boys have an erectile dysfunction because they're so addicted to porn they can't respond to a real woman. That's how violent this culture is. So new anointing is absolutely necessary, absolutely necessary. Now, what do we mean by a new anointing? So we have a guest speaker from some television program, you know, who comes in with a bouffant hairdo, slaps his hands on your forehead, your eyeballs bug out, your hair stands out, and you go staggering out the back door. Is that a new anointing? Unfortunately, that's what a lot of people think. But the anointing of God is very unique. In the Old Testament, there's a particular type of anointing. It's called the visitation. It's where God, the Holy Spirit, comes on an individual for a certain task for a certain period of time. But how many of you have said yes to Christ? You have God, the Holy Spirit, living in you. You have an anointing known as the presence of God. Therefore, now this is huge. Therefore, anointing is not about an experience. It's about what God takes you through. He anoints you through the struggles of life. Now, David has a New Testament anointing in the Old Testament. Well, very unique, because God's anointing never lifts off of him, despite all the crazy stuff that he does. So you need a new anointing. It's absolutely foundational, absolutely important. Now, David has a challenge here. That passage we just read, there's kind of a difficulty about it. See, he's finally stepping into something he's been waiting to step into for over a decade. But new levels, guess what? New devils. When you get a great, strong prophetic promise, that's a price tag telling you how tough it's going to be down the road. God's giving you a warning. You're going to have to grow up. God takes all of his greatest promises. You know what he does? He wraps them in struggle paper. Because his job is not just get to someplace. His job is to get you changed so that when you get there, you can receive it with character. So David has an impossible task. He doesn't have anyone to support him. All the guys are not as mighty men yet. They haven't been transformed. In fact, they're all broke, busted, and disgusted. But David makes an amazing decision. He makes a decision that he can win with what he's got. See, God knows exactly what you need. And he made a decision. He realized something. You can win with what you've got. God's given you more than enough to win the battle. Now you're going, sure doesn't look like it. Well, welcome to David's situation. This is where he's at. He's down in the Kidron Valley. And over his head, the Jebusites have taken up not a large position, but a small strategic position. There's a fortress right over his head. So no matter what battles he wins in the valley, the enemy's always going to control him. It's going to limit his range of motion. So David says, we're going to rumble. See, you haven't really lived in life until you find out what God wants you to fight for. You haven't lived in life until you find out what God wants you to fight for. David realizes, wait a minute, they're on the territory that God promised me, so I'm going to take them out. David realizes if he didn't take this fortress out, he's never going to be able to walk into what God has for him. I don't know who I'm talking to, but God sent me here to tell you, if you don't take that fortress out, you're not going to win either. I don't care how wonderful the promise is. You've got your part of the promise to take care of. You're going to have to take it out. Maybe I can put it this way. See, what David has to do, he has to essentially find his voice. When those Jebusites leaned over and said, oh, David, you couldn't win. You know, you're a wuss. That must have triggered something within him. Because remember when Samuel the prophet came to his home, to Jesse's home? Jesse, the dad, lined up all the sons. Samuel the prophet came in and he went, no, no, no. He goes through all seven sons. Then the prophet asks this ridiculous question. But how many of you know prophets don't ask ridiculous questions? He says, do you have any other sons? Of course he's going to have all his sons there. This is a Hebrew dad. One of his boys is going to be the next king of Israel. They're all going to be there. But Jesse makes this amazing comment. Too bad the way they translate it in the English. He says, oh, yes, I have a younger son. Well, actually, in Hebrew, he says, yes, I have a hakatan. I have a worthless one. David's own dad considered him so worthless, it wasn't even worth showing up. Now, that must have triggered something in David. He had his trash-talking voice of his father in his head. Ever had that go on in your head? You ever been in an expensive department store where you notice something? They almost always play music in the background. You know why? Because you buy more. That's why they do it. You're controlled by something that's operating at the subconscious level. You don't even realize it. Almost all of us have trash-talking voices in our head. I counsel 16, 18 pastors who are sexual addicts, our leaders in the church, every month. But I also counsel pastors who are struggling in their marriage, who's struggling with church growth, lack of church growth, staff, lack of staff. And what's amazing is all of them have this trash-talking voice in their head. These are magnificently talented men and women, but they've got this trash-talking voice in their head. And I'm going, why is that? Most of them didn't have major trauma in their life. One of the things I love about the Word of God is it's infinite in depth. God took me back to Genesis 3. You can turn there if you would, please. Genesis chapter 3, back at the beginning of the book. Now, why is it so unusual for me to be brought back to Genesis chapter 3? I spent 4.5 years in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 doing my doctorate level studies. I thought I'd plowed everything you could get out of that. Guess what? God's word is infinite. You come back, you see whole new things. Genesis chapter 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That must have been awesome. Kind of like Holy Spirit wind chimes or something. Must have been incredible. But it wasn't awesome to Adam. And they hid from the Lord, God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to Adam, where are you? How many know that God knew exactly where Adam was? Yeah, God doesn't ask questions for information. He's scary smart. He knows exactly what the answer is. He's open. Hello, Adam, will you figure out you're hiding? Notice Adam's response. He answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was what? Afraid. This is the first time fear appears in the Scripture. Sin introduces fear into our life. You wonder why so many men are angry in our culture? Anger is a secondary emotion. It covers up fear, but they won't deal with their fears. So they power up and get angry. I was afraid, and I hid myself because I was naked. And then God said, who told you were naked? That's crazy. I mean, who told you we didn't have any clothes on? The guy's never had any clothes on. That's not the question. Who told you your irom is the Hebrew? Who told you something's missing in your life? Who put that trash-talking voice in your head? Answer, hell did. The devil's a liar, always has been a liar. So when you find yourself giving up and giving out and giving in, when you find yourself responding in lust rather than love, when you find yourself responding in greed rather than graciousness, when you find yourself responding in jealousy rather than openness and honesty, then you know you accepted a narrative of yourself that's less than God has for you. I looked at my appointment calendar. I had an appointment on Saturday morning. Almost never had appointments on Saturday morning. I'm on the road. And I couldn't pronounce the guy's name. My secretary wasn't there, so I was in a lot of trouble. She always bails me out. The guy arrived exactly on time. I found out he'd flown halfway around the world for a two-hour counseling appointment. So we went in my office. I said, what's your story? He started telling me a story. In the culture that he grew up in, if you didn't graduate from high school at the top of your class, welcome to grinding poverty. He was doing really well. He was in his junior year. All of a sudden, he started having headaches and hearing voices. He didn't know what to do, so he went to a friend of his, and he said, oh, it's real simple. Go to the local Hindu priest. He will do an incantation for you and find out what the problem is. He went to the Hindu priest, did an incantation for him, discovered that, guess what? His relatives were cursing him. That's quite common in a culture, very competitive. So the answer, he said, what you need to do is devote yourself to this Hindu god. He will take care of you. He became a total Hindu devotee. graduated at the top of his class, went on to college. He's in his senior year in college. The voices come back. The headaches come back worse than ever. He doesn't know what to do. Asks a friend who's not even a Christian. He says, why don't you try Jesus? So he commits himself to Christ, became a total committed follower of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer, but I put the pieces together. I says, pardon me, why would you fly halfway around the world for a two-hour counseling appointment with me? He said, well, I read Pure Desire last time I was in the United States. I've been struggling with sexual bondage in my life all my life. I didn't know who else to come to. Interesting. I said, tell me the 10 worst moments in your life. So as normal, he gets down a moment, about 6, 7, 8. Then you get down to the real stuff. So I never thought about this, but when I was growing up, Mom and the whole family was together, and we had a family meeting, and Mom declared that she hated me but loved my brother and sister. I said, what? She declared she hated me but loved my brother and sister. Now, in that culture, that is unheard of. I said, was your dad there? Yeah. Did he say anything? No. But he loves me. Did he say anything? No. He didn't love you. He didn't stand up for you. That was abuse. That was gross abuse. You're not worthless. And he said, hey, don't do that psychobabble stuff. I'm a major IT executive. I said, okay. Lord said, tell him again. You're not worthless. He says, hey, I told you. And I said, okay. Lord said, say it louder. I'm not going to do that. Everyone in the office will hear me and think I'm crazy. He says, they already know you're crazy. Say it louder. So, I mean, I scream at the guy, you're not worthless! And he just jumped like that. He says, the headache's gone. The voices are gone. I said, that's called deliverance. It's where the truth of God gets down into your soul, down your limbic system, down deep in the inner recesses of your mind. Down deep in the recesses of your mind. Now, I guess I could put it this way. He was fighting a stronghold. You have strongholds in your life. You can always tell when the enemy's using a stronghold. It's one little thing that he uses against you continually. You take about one step forward and he pulls you two steps back. Ben, you want to come on up here? I've asked little Ben here to help me out. I got to meet him last night, so I'm going to use him for an illustration. And he said, now be nice. I will be nice, Ben. Let me illustrate this one thing here. Okay, you can go ahead and have a seat. Now, he's a great big guy, but guess what? I control him by one little piece of cloth. Just one little piece of cloth. I restricted his motion. Okay? I've come after strongholds today. It's not a big thing in your life. I'm not talking about major addiction. I deal with those every day of the week. But it's interesting, the major addictions in people's lives, you know what? They're all built on little strongholds that were never processed. Little things. Little thing that the enemy continually uses against you. Pull you back. And you can't conquer what you're not willing to confront. You can't. You can't conquer what you're not willing to confront. What did David do? He said, hey, we're going to take this place. We've got to go through the water shaft. What's he talking about? Well, let's look at the situation that he's involved in. This is a strategic situation he's in. Here's a cross section of the hill. He's down here in the Kidron Valley. He's got a 16% grade up against his fortified position. That's absolute suicide. That's a kamikaze mission. No way he's going to be able to do it. But guess what? A little reconnoitering, he finds out there's a water shaft inside of this mountain. In Israel, they have dolomite deposits. Sometimes when it rains, it doesn't rain very often. When it rains, they will dissolve and it'll have a water shaft. It'll be a sinkhole. There's a 30-foot vertical shaft in this hill. It's called Wilson Shaft. It's still there today. You can go see it. What the Jebusites are saying, he didn't want it that bad. No one wants it that bad. See, David says, if I have to come up through the gutter, I'll come up. If I have to claw up with my fingernails, my toenails, I will take it out. I will do whatever I have to do to take this thing on. Jebusites are saying, he didn't want it that bad. David says, I want it that bad. My question for you is, how bad do you want it? I know you prayed about it, but how bad do you want it? Now, I have to be very careful here. Because you may anticipate I'm going to do the typical Christian sermon. Well, then you need to commit yourself more to Jesus. You need to read the Bible more. You need to suck it up, baby. Try harder. How many of you know trying harder doesn't work? It just doesn't work. It's not where I'm going. Now, maybe I can put it this way. They did a clinical study. They took two groups, Harvard graduate students and chimpanzees. and they compared them to one another. They wanted to find out who had the highest level of impulse control, Harvard graduate students or chimpanzees. And they gave them two options. You can have two treats immediately, or you could delay gratification for a long period of time and have five treats. An impressive 72% of the chimpanzees delayed gratification. Only 17% of the Harvard graduate students did. 72% of the chimpanzees waited for gratification. Only 17% of the Harvard graduate students did it. Why? Here's the conclusion they came to. When we're in our best behavior, humans' ability to control our impulses are amazing because of our large prefrontal cortex, which makes you human. But it's good at more than self-control. It can also rationalize bad decisions, promise, I'll be better tomorrow. How many have eaten the chocolate cake and said, I'll be better tomorrow? Yeah, all of us have. See, this is the part of your brain, the I will, the left side of your brain. This gives you the ability to sustain long-term commitments under adverse situations. But the problem is, 98% to 95% of the decisions you make at the unconscious level. You don't even think about it, you just make it. So if you're going to change your pattern of behavior, you have to sustain focus. That's hard work. That's why God said what he did to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He's been contending for a child through his wife, Sarah, for over a decade. He finally says, I'm done, God. I'm through with it. And God says, no, son, come on. Come on, take a walk with me. It's the middle of the night. And you know what he says? He says, count the stars with me, son. What's he doing? Well, you can see about 9,000 stars with the naked eye at night in the desert. He's going, one, two, three. He's teaching Abraham to meditate on the greatness of God. Meditation is not a Buddhist thing. Abraham was doing it thousands of years before Buddha ever came up with the idea. It's at the core of who we are as believers. We meditate on God's greatness. And that begins to renew your mind. But even that's not strong enough, because remember, eventually Abraham went for the chocolate cake. Remember that? Sarah says, hey, I got an idea. Why don't you have sex with my 20-year-old maid? He goes, hey, sounds like a good idea to me. Thank you, Abraham. We now have Isaac and Ishmael fighting it out in the Middle East today. That's what stupid does to you. It messes you up. So that part of your brain is not going to be hard enough. Well, how about the I won't? That's the right side of your brain, which deals with urges and cravings. I feel a mass confession coming on, don't you? How many of you have ever said something stupid when you're stressed out? How many of you have ever eaten junk food when you're stressed out? The person next to you did not raise their hand. You want to move quietly and quickly away from them. They are not normal. The problem is we live under one nation under what? No, we're not under God anymore. We left that years ago. One nation under stress. We're constantly living under stress. There's a great book called Zebras Don't Have Ulcers. You really think about it, they don't. All they have to do is outrun the lion about, well, not out, they don't have to outrun the lion. They just have to outrun the slowest zebra about once every 2 weeks when the lions show up. If your friend's slower than you are, you got it made. That week's covered. And after the lion gets through eating him, he's full for a while, so you get to eat grass for about 2 weeks. So you don't even think about the lion until 2 weeks comes up again. Guess what? We've got the lion in our head 24/7. So what does enable us to really change? Well, one other experiment, University of Albany, New York, did an interesting experiment. They took a bunch of tired graduate students and they wore them out and gave them this one more big, huge test. And they wanted to find out what would still motivate these graduate students. Two things motivated them. First one was kind of obvious, money. They're poor graduate students. They'll do anything for money. But the second thing blew them away. Their commitment level went through the roof. They told the guys and the gals, they told them, they said, now listen, then they weren't lying. They said, some of this research may lead to an understanding of Alzheimer's disease. And the kids just gave their very best. See, what they discovered is, guess what? The I won't, which is right behind your eyes, the occipital lobe, the I won't. When you want something not for yourself but for something, someone else, for a higher cause than yourself, you can sustain long-term focus, and that'll change your brain. Isn't that the power of the gospel? It gives you a reason to live beyond yourself. Why did David want Jerusalem for his own self-aggrandizement? No. Israel was split the time that he became king to 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. If he had constructed his capital in the north, the southern kingdom would never join. And if he built it in the south, it would never join. He built it right in Jerusalem, right in between the two. David wanted it for a higher cause than himself. He wanted it for the people of Israel. They were surrounded by over five different nations that were ready to destroy Israel, and his decision released the anointing of God and the blessing of God on all those people. Now, that's amazing when you stop and think about the cards that life dealt David. His own father considered him worthless. His father-in-law hunted him down like a dirty dog. His own son betrayed him. I don't know if you've ever done this, but have you ever thought about your life like a hand of cards? Ever looked at your life like a hand of cards? Now, somebody'd say, these are pretty ugly cards. Can I have some new cards, please? No, these are cards you've been given. That's why we'll do this kind of stuff. We'll take the nice, pretty cards and put them up front and hide the ugly cards behind them so we look good. But we can't. Can't do that. These are the cards you've been dealt. Well, where do these cards come from? Just luck of the draw? It's the way the fat flops? Or maybe it was God. God? Are you kidding? These cards? Cards of pain? Divorce? Bankruptcy? Losing my job? Betrayal? These cards are real. You can't just discard them. But there's also good cards. Remember the first time you made your dad laugh? First time you were able to tie your shoes on your own? Your first kiss? Your first job? The first time you stood up for yourself? These are good cards. These are the ones that we like to put up front. But what if God has a purpose in these cards? What if in God's perspective they're not good cards and bad cards, they're just cards? Cards that can tell his story and your story. Cards that can bring him glory. You see, my Bible tells me that I've been dealt a winning hand no matter how it looks when I said yes to Christ. Therefore, I made a decision. You know what? I'm going to play the cards I've been dealt. Seven abusive stepfathers, an alcoholic mom, Queen of Hearts, I married the love of my life. Years of struggling with PTSD, raised two of the greatest kids on the planet. I made a decision, though. I'm not only going to play the cards I've been dealt, I made a strong decision. I'm all in. I'm all in. You know why? Because my God can take a pair of twos and turn them into a winning hand. He can take them into a winning hand. He can make me more than a conqueror. You know what more than a conqueror is? When the fight's on, the enemy doesn't even show up. You know why? He knows I'm going to keep getting up no matter what. Knocks me down, I'll keep up getting back up again. I'll get up again. I'll get up again. I'll get up again so much that I'll frustrate him. He'll have to seek therapy. And that brings us back to this. To get there, though, you have to make a decision. If you're going to play the cards that God's dealt you, the life has dealt you, then you need to make a decision. You need to make a decision. What are you willing to fight for in God? And what's your stronghold? You can't blame other people. You can't blame the situation in life. You have to look at your life straight on. I remember I was counseling a guy recently, and I was taking him through a protocol that should have taken about half an hour. 2.5 hours later, the guy's still complaining about his wife. Now, I'm not a great counselor, so I lose it. I said, well, what have you ever done in a marriage? He gave this little pathetic comment about a few things. Then he went right back to blaming his wife. I went, this sucker's going to be a victim the rest of his life. See, at some point, you have to decide, what are you willing to fight for in God? You haven't really lived life till you've figured out what you're willing to fight for. And to do that well, you have to define what your stronghold is. Well, Ted, it could be this, it could be this, it could be this. Probably all three of them. But once you've decided what your stronghold is, then you need to do what? Next step. You need to do what Freckles did. This is my dog when I was growing up. I call him Freckles because he had spots on his nose and his paws just like I do. And we used to spend a lot of time together in a sheep and cattle ranch in Northern California just running around having a good time. Because mom was going through her fourth or fifth divorce and home was living hell. So anytime I got a chance, grab Freckles and we'd just go out in the backcountry. Only one problem. The access to the backcountry was the gate by the ranch foreman's house. The problem was this. When you came around by his house, the ranch foreman had this old demonic dog The dog was kind of a cross between a pit bull and a bulldog. He had jowls on his jowls, copious amounts of slobber anytime running out of his face. He was just a demonic dog, was what he was. Fortunately, he was old, so he couldn't catch us. But one Saturday morning, we were coming around having a great time. Freckles and I were just a boy and his dog, just having a great time. Turned a corner, and the old dog had decided to take a position of a stronghold. He was up on the hill by the gate. So the moment we turned a corner, he exploded downhill at us. Rawr! All this flying fur and spit and everything. You know, Freckles and I just, we froze. And then Freckles did something I will never forget. All of a sudden, he exploded off the line like an Olympic sprinter, began to accelerate. And then he leaped in the air and turned sideways. And he only weighed about a third as much as his old bulldog. And he hit that bulldog right in the throat. Wham! Bam! Hit him, knocked him to the ground. Bulldog! He never bothered us again. I looked at Freckles and I said, "You bad, man. You bad. You a bad dog." I found out Freckles was super dog. Freckles was never aggressive, though. You know what he was doing? He was fighting for our friendship. He was fighting for something greater than himself. So whatever your stronghold is, I encourage you to do one thing. Do what Freckles did. Take it by the throat. Take it by the throat. When you make a decision to take it by the throat, then that verse will be yours. You'll grow stronger and stronger as the Lord God Almighty is with you. David grew stronger and stronger as the Lord God Almighty was with him. Ted grew stronger and stronger as the Lord God Almighty was with him. You put your name in there. Joan grew stronger and stronger as the Lord God Almighty was with him. Wherever you decide that you're going to fight for God, and you define what your stronghold is, you take it by the throat, God will step in and do the miraculous on your behalf. How are we going to end this service? In just a moment, I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to sing a final chorus. But I'm going to ask you to do more than that. I'm going to ask you to move out of your seat if you've identified a stronghold in your life and come forward and stand up here. I'm going to lead you through a prayer process. Well, I'm not going to do that. People think I got a problem. Well, that's your problem. You're too worried about what people think. You'd be surprised how much they don't think about you. But God's thinking about you all the time. God is thinking about you all the time. He's waiting for you to finally stand up, take a stand and say, "I'm not putting up with this anymore." Now remember, it may not be a big thing. It may not even be sin. It's just this little thing the enemy's using against you. But it's time for you to take it by the throat. Stand to your feet, if you would, please. If you need to come forward, move out of your seat right now. If you need to move, move out of your seat right now. There's times in God where God said, "I'm moving," and you need to take advantage of it. So if you need to move, don't let anyone keep you from moving. Don't worry about what anyone's thinking. Step forward and nail it down. Let's get this thing dealt with. It's time for you to walk into the victory, the upgrade that God has for you. For those of you who stepped out of your seat, what I want you to do is take your hands and open them before the Lord. And there's two things you're indicating. First of all, you're letting go. What I want you, first of all, to do is to identify what your stronghold is. Identify it loud enough for you to hear it, not the people around you, but identify what it is and be forthright about it before God. It may be sin, it's probably not, but it's something the enemy has consistently used against you. I want you to identify it right now. Go ahead, articulate what it is before the Lord. Come on, articulate it. Open. This is to receive what God has for you. I want you to declare loud enough for anyone to hear it around you. Who you're fighting for, what you're fighting for. Maybe your family, maybe people on the job, maybe your son, maybe your daughter, maybe your wife, maybe your husband. Who are you fighting for? This is not just about you. It's about something far greater than yourself. It's the purposes of God articulated in your life. Would you declare what they are right now in Jesus' name? Come on, say it out loud. Come on. Lord, I praise you. I bless your name. God, I thank you that you've articulated for me very clearly, Lord, that I'm called to fight for men and women who are in bondage, who have no hope. the station or living not in the upgrades that you have for them. Lord, I declare the goodness and grace of God will flow through my life. Lord, I bless your name. Bless you. Come on, lift the applause. Come on, let's go. Woo! Come on. Tan shirt here, sir. Revelation 3, 7 and 8. The words of him who is faithful and true, who opens and no man can close and closes no man can open. I know your work, says the Lord, and I've opened a door before you today that no man can close. And this year ahead, God's going to be bringing you into a situation where you're going to be speaking into people's lives that are individuals of authority. God's going to give you unique access to speak in their life. That's the destiny that lies ahead for you, sir. In Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor?
Oh, I'm sorry. Praise God. You're talking to Chaplain Bill there.
Oh, I didn't know that. I don't know who it is.
Amen. Praise God. Lord is awesome. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the amazing work that you are doing. Lord, we come forward with great hope and now anticipation, Lord, of what would take root, deep root here, and that we walk back through these doors. Lord, we continue to stay with you, to take hold of what you've given to us, to be able to share it with others. Lord, there's a mission field out there that needs to hear what we've received. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to bring blessing to Pastor Ted's ministry. Lord, the continued release, more opportunity. Lord, more availability to share this word, that there is freedom, there is deliverance, there really is hope. So thank you for what we have shared together, and now bring a rich blessing to that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
God bless your church.